All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you. You are God, and this is your world. And so many people just are oblivious to that. They don't look and see and wonder at your creation. Men are not challenged to refocus their lives as a result. You make it plain that you are here, you created this world, and we are here because of you, and therefore we ought to live our lives for you, to your glory. And we can do so because of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. This is one of those hot topics. That's why I sort of put it last. I thought maybe we'd never get to it, right? And I'm sure all of you have staked out your positions on this issue, creation. So what I'm going to challenge you with is this question. Where do you stand, and what is the basis for why you're standing, where you're standing? Okay. I think that Christians get into a lot of trouble because you're persuaded to take a certain stand without necessarily understanding its full implications, and then you get into trouble. I remember just overhearing this one conversation on radio about this guy who was in a very influential position in the state, and he said that he didn't really think much about God, but as an adult, he ran into his brother-in-law who pounded him with the persuasion coming from a creationist position, and that just shoved him into the opposite camp. I can see that. I can understand that. And some of you may hold some creationist position. I'm not going to attack it, but I am saying you have to ask the question, what kind of strategy will you undertake in order to make your position more persuasive in the world where all these things have been marginalized? All right. So in other words, what I'm asking you to do is to think clearly for yourself. Where are you drawing the line? What will you not give up under any conditions? And why? Do you understand why it is you've drawn the line there? So I will tell you right up front, because I may not last 40 minutes here. This is where I draw the line. God created this universe, and he created it according to his purpose and design, and it was good. There was an original man, Adam, from whom we all have come, and we owe some good stuff and some not good stuff to. Those are the two points. Notice I've left some stuff out which you may be not happy with, but again, I'm not here to persuade you not to take any other position, but I'm just going to ask you to understand when you engage in this debate, there's so much baggage that comes with it, you can never open your mouth and start out with a neutral place. So when you get into this discussion, listen to where the other person's coming from and know whether you're going to engage or not. Okay? So.
So are you saying those are the primary matters of faith that we need to hold to?
On this question of creation.
That's what I'm saying.
On this question of creation.
Aren't as primary.
You know the ones I did not
mention. They're not as primary.
This is where I draw the line. Okay? So, you have heard that there are other creation accounts, and so I'm just going to introduce you to one that is primarily cited, okay, as being a source of the Genesis account. And you sort of got to take that as a grain of salt. This is from the Enuma Elish. And like any ancient text, these are just the first two words. Like Genesis is commonly called Bereshit, because that's the first word, okay, in Genesis. So I'm just going to read you the first half a dozen lines. This goes on for 150 lines or so. When the sky above was not named, and the earth beneath did not yet bear a name, the primeval Apsu, who begat them, and Chaos, Tiamat, the mother of them both, their waters were mingled together, no field was formed, no marsh was to be seen, when all the gods none had been called into being. And that's how the so-called Babylonian Genesis begins. All right? And from here, from what I just read, you ought to have gone immediately to Genesis 1-2, which is Tohu Vabohu, formless and void. Okay? Chaos, in other words. And so that's what they're going to be taking out of here. And they're going to say all these similarities, and that's one that they're going to... And by the way, Tohu Vabohu, it's a very obscure construction. Our best guess is void for informed. Do you understand that? And you say, wait a minute. And in fact, how translators arrived at formless and void is by going back to some parallel text like this. Because it's not entirely clear in the Bible where those things occur. Like the second one, Wohu, Tohu Vabohu. Bohu only occurs with Tohu as it's quoted. And Tohu is scattered throughout. In other words, we don't have enough vocabulary to support confidently that translation. So we go to other texts. That's what the translators have done. You ought not to be threatened by that. Because if the Genesis account goes to, as early as we would argue it goes to, then you have to understand that some of the vocabulary may be quite obscure. You ever wonder why in the Psalms there are a lot of words in there that are just given to you as the Hebrew word? Because we don't know what they mean. That's why. Selah. Do you know what Selah means? You make a good guess. But that ought to tell you that these texts are so old that we're not so confident a lot of times about how to translate them. Later on in the Enuma Elish, Tiamat, who is the primeval sea, is vanquished by Marduk, who comes later, split in two, and you get the earth and the sky. You see where people are going with this and saying, oh, all this imagery just comes out of here. That's why I read you the text. The text isn't nearly as eloquent, as focused as the Genesis account. What is the primary point of the Genesis account? There is one God who created the world according to his design and purpose. All is good. Yes? What else you're going to want to defend in that, we'll see. Any questions right now? If you want to read the whole thing, all 150 lines or so, go to Pritchard, Ancient Near Eastern Text. You'll find the whole thing there.
Notice in their account, the world already existed, and then the gods came later.
Right.
Also, the Genesis account, God is creating things out of his word and power.
That's right.
The universe does not receive God in the Genesis accounts.
That's right. Except that Apsu and Tiamat are already given. So you can say they're what really come closest to what we think God is, except they're not. Because what you have in Enuma Elish is typically what you find in a lot of the texts. It's a battle royal. Everyone's fighting everybody. They're changing sides. They're killing each other. And as I said, Tiamat gets split into... But you get the waters divided picture, as some people would say. All right. So don't be threatened when you hear people say, "Oh, but there are other Genesis accounts, and they show us how we got ours." There is no way that this account comes close to the magnificence in Genesis 1. Okay. If I had to, if the Bible gave me no recourse but to stand on a 24-hour day, I would. So what I'm going to put before you is at least a way in which you can understand that the Bible doesn't require you to do that. That's not to say you shouldn't and that you have no basis for it. Understand me clearly. Okay? That's not to say you're out of line if you believe in a 24-hour day. But what I am saying is you get wiggle room in the Bible. And that's the only basis by which I would proceed when in interpretation. If the Bible did not give me wiggle room, I'd stand on it even though I may not understand it completely. Oh, this isn't time for another aside. Are there things that you have learned from the Bible that make you uncomfortable? Fine. Guess what? You're not God. You don't know the whole story. So don't be surprised when that happens. Okay? So that's one of the things we got to sort of underline. So.
And Eric, before we jump in there, what about ex nihilo? Do we have to believe that? Is that a primary?
Why do you ask that?
Well, because you got it at the top of the page.
Okay.
All right.
Okay.
You didn't mention it.
Okay.
Nihilo means out of nothing. People who are not familiar with
yes.
Right. Right. Okay. Remember when we talked about God, we said, what is one attribute of God which we really need to underline? I mean, we talked about many attributes of God, but I gave you a word, aseity. What was that word? What does that mean?
Self-existent.
God is self-existent. He's, okay. And if you go back to some arguments for the existence of God, unless there were at least one thing which is self-existing, there would not be anything which exists. Mm-hmm. Therefore, we must posit at least one thing, and that we say is God. So God is self-existent. But everything else we have around us is contingently existing. So the whole point is God did not say, let's take this, and here's a technical term, this earth stuff, this primeval stuff, let's take that and make something of it. That's not what's going on. Do you understand what I just said? Creation ex nihilo says God created out of nothing.
So you're saying,
yeah.
If I could summarize, the fact that God is aseity demands then that creation is ex nihilo.
What would be the case otherwise?
Right, that's what I'm saying.
No, what would be the case otherwise?
Okay. If something existed apart from God.
Therefore, what would be your conclusion?
His creation is dependent upon having that stuff to work with.
Or that there is some stuff which exists independent from God.
Right.
Doesn't okay, work. Right. Doesn't work. Okay.
So it demands it.
Demands it.
Yeah, okay.
Okay. By the way, if you jump to the end of my page, you'll see that my comment on the Big Bang is that it still leaves you the question, where did it come from? Because if you're only looking at stuff, then you get back to nothing. Nihil ex nihilo. Nothing comes from nothing. Can we put an exclamation point there? Oh, I got to the end. I can stop now.
Your voice, your body.
Yeah. Okay. The diagram I showed you comes pretty much out of my lecture that I sat with Meredith Klein at Gordon Conwell. So I take no credit for this. Okay. But basically what happens is this. I will ask you a question. Those of you who in the epistemology class know this already, you've heard it. If you were, instead of Moses, invited to witness creation, If you were invited to witness creation, and then you were told, put it down in writing, in a very short amount of time, what would you do? What does Genesis 1 speak of? It speaks of what is very common in the Hebrew Bible. Actually, it's very common in the New Testament as well. It speaks of a structured form. That's what you have. You have refrain lines in there. You have things that repeat and repeat in order to underline the structure. Okay? So, how are you going to talk about creation? You can't go ahead and write a scientific treatise on creation. You don't have the means. And if you had the means, no one would understand you because of what, in fact, transpired. So is this supposed to be that? I think not. So what you have here, what's day one? Light separated from darkness, day and night. And you say, 24-hour day. Just hold on. We're looking at structure. And the light was good. Day two, separate the waters above from the expanse below, see the sky and the ocean. Day three, separate waters below from dry ground. Dry ground emerges. Day four, lights in the expanse, greater light for the day, lesser light for the night, stars, seasons, and it is good. Five, water creatures and birds emerge. It is good. Day six, land animals, good. Most importantly, the Imago Dei, very good. And day seven, work of creation, finishes, God rests. First of all, the benediction. God saw it was good. What can you tell me about that? Any of you notice anything? It's there in the notes, right in front of you. With the benediction, God saw it was good.
He didn't have to go back and tinker.
Right. That's good. Good can have two meanings, right? Can have a moral meaning. Can have what's called a teleological meaning. That is, something is good because it serves the purpose for which it was designed. Okay. Your car is good because it doesn't break down at crucial moments, right? Reliable. But a car is not good morally. Where do you find a moral agent? Day six. There's no moral agent otherwise. So, at the very least, all the other goods, the most you can argue for, you might be able to understand, maybe the angels are there, but you're not told that. So, is that we're talking teleological good? That is, it was good to serve the purpose God meant for it to serve. What about good, though? There's something in front of your eyes. What is it? Look at day two. What do you notice about day two? What's that?
It doesn't say it's good.
No, it doesn't. Later on in the book of Revelation, what goes away? What goes away? The seas. You want to look at baptism. I know you don't want to push baptism by immersion, but what's the picture there? Going under water, going into death to come back up. You understand? Hey, brothers and sisters, the Bible is absolutely consistent in how it's put together. All these little things that are there. This is God revealing his thing to us. Tom?
I'm sure you've probably been out to sea at some point and been on a boat and seen how chaotic and it can get out there. It's just, it can be very out of control. It's kind of beautiful the way God has in the tabernacle and also in the temple you have the pool.
See.
But we're talking still water there. It's not.
Okay. Why did I put the diagram on Genesis 1, first part of Genesis 2 this way? What do you see in the diagram? The way that thing is laid out.
Structure.
What do you see in the structure? Day one?
Day one.
Right. Okay. So you have the realms, the area of interest, light, sea, sky, dry land. Sun, moon, and stars, day four. The kings or rulers of that realm. The fish and the birds, the rulers of that realm. Land animals, primarily man. You understand that structure? That's what are we looking at? We're looking at something which is ordered, and that's what's being underlined there. An orderliness to it. This is not happenstance. This is not by chance. This is not by rolling the dice. Whatever else people can tell you, those who don't believe in creation, is it's the roll of the dice. Mm-hmm. And they don't know where the dice came from. They don't know who loaded it or stacked it, because it somehow seems stacked, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And to go back to the day when we did, is Christ going to return? And we looked at the line, and some of you insisted line segment, said, okay, line segment. And what do you need with a line segment? You need a proper beginning point and a proper end point. You don't have either of those, you don't know where you are. You don't know what the line's about, or even if you are in a line. God created with purpose and meaning, and he will bring things to a proper conclusion. And we're on that line. There is confidence we have there. Okay? Now, some of you are saying, okay, why don't you put the line at a 24-hour day? I don't put the line at 24-hour day, but I don't disallow it either. I won't argue against it. I won't argue for it. It's because of the passages I have here. The strongest argument for a 24-hour day is the pattern in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. On the seventh day, Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the aliens within your gates. For in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. And you're saying, that seems to be 24 hours. Yeah, I can see that. But we also have to remember the word yom, which is day, can be used to characterize any time period of whatever length that is characterized by a certain something or another. So you have a day of vengeance, or the year of retribution. Or in Ezekiel, the Lord, word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, wail and say, alas, for that day, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Do you commonly understand to be a single day? Maybe it's a single day because that's when God will reveal himself. But in terms of what is spoken of here, it looks like it's a process. I'm not going to argue either way, but what I'm saying is there is ambiguity here. There's no question what's going on in Hebrews. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said, so I declare an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. Yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere I like that because I'm forgetting where things are these days. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke to David. So he said, before today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken to them later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests in his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. We get to enter God's Sabbath rest. What does that say?
It's still the seventh day.
Still the seventh day.
Well, the passage itself says that it's talking about another day. It's not the day of seventh day of creation.
It says we are to enter God's Sabbath rest. I don't know of any other. The point is, right now, what you don't see is you don't see God creating in the way he would have created at creation. You have here providential care. In other words, he is not doing what he did when he created. So what's going on here? He's enjoying the fruits of his creation. That's what the Sabbath is. To sit back, for him to sit back and say, yes. And things are being unfolded in accordance with what he had prescribed from the very beginning when he called it good. Anything? Yes? Well, but that's a good point. But you go back to Romans 8:28. I mean, underline that verse. God works all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. He works all things. It does not say, Paul does not say, God works all good things together for good. All things. So that, yes, there, in terms of your sin, in terms of your ignorance, in terms of your stupidity, all the stuff you not want to remember, it all fits in. See, listen, if that were not the case, it would make sense to take the easy way out.
Mm-hmm. Well, you could. For the Romans 8:28 has God working all things together. That's not rest. And again, this passage says he's talking about another day. It's not.
It's not a deistic rest where he just started it all and then lets it go. His works of providence are ongoing, but it's like you mentioned, it's not a creative. He ceased from his works of creation. Now it's a providential maintaining and very present care of what's going on.
You basically read it in terms of its context and what he's being said. If it's another rest, we don't know what it is. The promise is we are going to enter God's Sabbath rest. Underline that. It's not like he has another kind of rest that's, oh, for the likes of you guys who don't qualify for the real thing.
That seems like it still doesn't mean that a day is not 24 hours because time is only linear to us. Right? It could be a 24-hour day.
Understood. So I'm not saying that this is saying don't believe in 24-hour day. But what I am saying is that this provides me the basis of saying I don't need to fight for that. Because that's what it's going to come down to. What are you willing to fight for? And for those of you who hold on to the 24-hour day, I ask, if you succeed, what have you gained?
A hermeneutic.
A hermeneutic, but you're not going to be talking to other Christians at this point. You're going to be talking to those who you hope to persuade in terms of a 24-hour day. What are you going to gain? I like to choose my battles. Okay. Now, some of you, I know, have subscribed to creationist views of one way or another. And I find them very helpful and suggestive. But I don't put them in my apologetic kit bag. Because there's a lot of baggage that goes there. There are a lot of presuppositions. And the whole creationist movement within the scientific community has been so marginalized that people won't give you a second hearing. The minute you say that, you're out. Mind closes. That's it. And this is a theological position now. What is the difference between what we have now as faith and what we will have when we stand before God? What's the difference?
What we see through a glass darkly right now, we have limited understanding. And that we have is through the Holy Spirit. When we stand before Him, fully redeemed, then we'll be purged from sin. Presumably, we'll be able to understand more clearly, and a greater comprehension of
And as important as faith is now, will it be necessary then? You will see.
Right.
You will see. Okay. So, theologically positioned in terms of how it fits into my apologetic, I don't see evidence being provided now that will slam the non-believer into a corner. I'm saying that there are things out there which in fact can fully comport, and we will celebrate when we can see it all revealed as truth. But there will not be God undertaking such a revelation that it would make faith inconsequential. Not this side of heaven. Not under the sun. There'll always be room for the rationalists to wiggle out. So I don't expect any argument per se to put people in a corner. The arguments that you bring forth are there to basically to see whether in fact God has chosen to work through the Holy Spirit in this person's life. That's the only thing that's going to make him come and see and embrace your position.
Well, you ask what we gain from this. We gain the same that the Bible does not contradict itself. Mm-hmm. There's other parts of the Bible where Jesus talks about marriage in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. He says, and Adam and Eve around from the beginning, not billions of years after the beginning. And if that's not true, then Jesus is wrong. And people desperately try and find parts of the Bible that contradict each other.
Okay. Now, I said this before in terms of my epistemology talk, and now there are those of you who find it funny, but it's not. Did Adam have a belly button? And I will tell you right now, most creationists will tell you no, because that would show evidence of his having had a mother through regular birth channels. I'm not going to argue whether he had or hadn't, but what I am going to argue is what you're saying when you take one position or another. I'll try to do this very slowly.
Yeah.
Everything in the world around us has a clock. Everything. So supposedly if you cut down a tree, you're going to find rings in there. There are many in the creation school who tell you when you cut down a tree, there'll be no rings. And so they think they're dealing with that. They're not. When Adam was created, if you came across him right at that point, what would you say? Adam, you're such a healthy looking 16 or 18 year old. What are you saying? You're not going to say that he gives evidence of having been formed out of the ground. You're going to say that his body gives evidence of having been around for umpteen number of years. There's a clock there. When he looks up in the sky, does he see the sun? Does he see the moon even? Does he see the stars? If you say yes, then you're saying the physical clocks have all been set to other than zero. If Adam were created and he looked up in the sky and you're saying all the clocks were zero, he would not see the sun. Do you understand that?
No food to eat.
Yeah, I mean, what you're talking about, if I can interrupt, is the whole concept of time and in creation. And I think, frankly, that is a very hard concept to grasp entirely because it's such a linear thing. And you've already talked about aseity and God creating ex nihilo, and time is interwoven in matter. It's a very hard concept to grasp.
Everything in our world has a clock. So when you say God created the world, are you saying he created the world with all the clocks set to zero? In which case you have a major problem.
Are you saying that then that means when God created the world, immediately it had an appearance of age?
Adam would have looked up in the sky, and if he had the astrophysicist's clock, he'd say, oh, the universe is now 14.5 billion years old.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, other people, not you, Harry, but other people say, well, that means then God faked a fossil record of millions of years of animals attacking each other and eating each other. Does that mean the fossil record is fake, that God created something to fool us?
I'm saying that the record, as we're able to see it, would have been appropriate for how things came to be as we find it.
Now it's to be a very good world.
Yeah.
Even though some fossils have evidence of bone cancer, and there's at least one Tyrannosaurus rex that has a fossilized brain tumor, is that very good?
Good memories, and good's not morally good. Good is for his purpose.
And cancer
for his purpose, that age that existed there serves his purpose.
Before the fall of man, there's cancer. This is not
sure.
I'm saying that things that will have been found in our examination of the world would have been appropriate to account for how things are now.
Right.
I'm not prepared to go into specific machinations of that. But to argue otherwise would be to say that God created with something like the Big Bang, waited around 14, and somehow Earth came around 4.5 billion years. Anyway, whatever. And then other things started to unfold. So you have a theistic view of creation, of evolution, or whatever. You've got to go ahead. That's fine. I'm not going to argue against that. All I'm saying is that understand when you stake out a position, there are a lot of things that follow from that. One of the things is the timestamps. And I don't see a serious discussion of the timestamps that way.
The other thing, too, is in the very first thing that God created was the light and the dark. And he called it evening, you know, the darkness, night, and morning, day. So to me, there's a real strong push for a 24-hour period there, unless the light and the dark didn't last 24 hours then. And one day was a 24-hour day, and another day was not a 24-hour day. Or, I mean, it becomes completely meaningless to have even bothered to say the detail.
If
it didn't follow that it was what it says it is, you could have just said, "He made all this stuff. Let's go on from there and have a fall." He gave us detail for a reason.
What the Genesis 1 account shows is that. However you understood Moses writing this down, it's not in any way denying that there may have been oral tradition there as well. And if you say, wait a minute, that's the way the New Testament came around. You look at the Gospels are not written right away. They, in fact, at some point recorded what was obviously part of oral tradition. And by the way, that is an argument for why the New Testament is so reliable, because as it was being written, it wasn't being written out of a vacuum. It was being written and tested against what people knew in oral tradition. And so within a couple generations anyway, there was that overlap. And had it not been for true, then people would have said, this is not worth dying for. Okay, now, let me finish. We don't think much of our tradition because we have gotten out of the habit of being careful about how we remember things, how we memorize things. I remember very early in my married life, I was very impressed with my wife because she memorized all of 1 John. And I tested her a little bit. But I was not so inclined to follow suit. Okay. But the fact is that all tradition is still there. I mean, we're told that in the prisoner of war camps, in whatever war you're talking about, people were denied the Bible. Well, what they did was they put together essential scripture for themselves. How? By pulling together their oral traditions. Okay? So the thing with oral tradition is it tends to rely on structure, refrain lines, and things of that sort. And so as long as the structure said day, it's not inappropriate that you use markers for day within that structure. I'm not arguing against what you said, Don. I'm just saying that it doesn't demand that I embrace that position. Okay?
So, apologetic, you put it in the context of apologetics. And I know everybody has to arrive at a view of Scripture. Apologetically, what you're saying is that whatever position you take, be prepared to address the responses and the problems that come with it. Because whatever position you take, problems from the perspective of the non-Christian, problems will come with it. Is that fairly summarized what you're saying?
Make sure when you engage anyone, you are doing it from your heart. And not just because you heard me or somebody else say something was the case. If you don't understand this, don't use it. Period. Is that a hand or is this a tinkle? Any other comments?
We commented about the time markers, and most people use, not being worrisome about it, but people also use the radiometric dating methods. It's coming very clear that they constantly contradict each other, so that's kind of a problem that's going on. And
you
it's being seriously documented by
right.
If we're not trying to use outside influences to reinterpret the Bible, we have to make certain those outside influences are solid, not constantly contradicting each other.
Right, which is why I don't put creationist stuff in my kit bag, because that stuff is too volatile. I don't put the Big Bang in my kit bag, even though theologically it's very attractive because it immediately raises the question, what came before the Big Bang? And the scientific mathematical truth is, since everything blows up at the point of the Big Bang, which is why you have the Big Bang, no one can tell you what came before. And that's what you're left with. Big question mark. Okay, it's very attractive to use that as a starting point when you're talking about God and aseity. But I have to be very careful, because someday another Stephen Hawking or whatever will come around and come up with something else. Science is not just that little static thing that is always saying consistently the same thing. I suggested that some of you go back and read Thomas Kuhn. The Copernican Revolution. It's an old book now. But what it shows you is how much baggage any scientist today carries with. There is no such thing as objective knowledge. Everyone is invested in how they see things and how they're prepared to say it, which is why creationists have been marginalized. Because the investment in secular science is too great. They will never allow those things to be said.
Hey. Just a quick comment, just to reinforce that. I think we Christians need to be very careful when we try to address science. as you said, because that is shifting sand. Yeah. And once you learn to address one thing, then another. So I would agree with you. But can we talk a little bit about the redemption of creation? Because oftentimes I think we Christians ignore that aspect, as expressed in Revelation 1 Corinthians 15, that all this creation God will redeem. And Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, as the first one of that. Can we talk a little bit about that?
The fall involved not just the human race, but everything. Because basically, look, Adam was told, have dominion. So Adam was the sovereign. Yes? And you understand federal headship?
Yes. Why don't you explain that?
Federal headship says that basically the appropriate representative of our member, Adam, Christ, in fact can stand for us. Okay? So in terms of Adam, it's not just the human race that follows, but since he was had dominion over the whole world, then the whole world fell into sin as a result. And we don't need to be reminded of that, because we look around us and, you know, every time we make progress, and then we learn that progress had a cost. Call it pollution. Call it a misguided inventiveness of one sort that in fact led to all kinds of problems as a result. I mean, whatever we're doing, we're celebrating our triumphs and hiding the disasters that attend them. Yes. The only thing that God is God and you're not. God said, I've done what is necessary to restore you to a proper relationship with me. I've done that completely through Jesus Christ, his life. Remember I said his life and death on the cross, his perfect obedience. That's all you need. That's all you can have. And some Christians will say, that's not enough. I need to have my part. Whatever part you have, the only part that fits is the part that God gives you to have. And that may take you a lifetime to discover.
So what do you mean when you say we hide our disasters? You said we hide our disasters.
Well, you know, you're not always told about the consequences of embracing a particular technology.
Right.
You find out later it had a real cost.
So are you saying, like, the scientists hide disaster? We all hide disaster in our own little way?
Socially, we hide. Scientists may hide specifically, in which case they're very culpable. But that may not be the case. I'm not arguing that. But I am saying that our advances come at cost.
Oh.
And a lot of times we sort of neglect that cost.
I see.
How many of you right now are absolutely married to your phones?
Don't raise your hand.
That's a cost, do you understand? That's a real cost. Because you're giving up regular social patterns as a result.
Mm-hmm.
Do YouTube, do Twitter. That's what you call having a relationship. And you ask, what is the cost? There's a real cost there.
Well, if this day stuff comes up, isn't it important to point out that it's a belief? I mean, if they're all about evolution, that's as much a belief as what we're talking about on our side.
I would immediately shift. I would say what the creation narrative does is it points to a God who created with purpose and meaning. You're saying everything comes from chance, in which case you say you have no purpose and meaning. That is the rebuttal there. Because
we're trying to say theirs is factual and ours is the one that's a belief system, but in fact they're both belief systems.
Okay. Some of you may have heard me say this before, but when my daughter was 12, 13, I don't know how old, she came home from school, Christian school, and they were talking facts and things like that. And I told her, I wanted to provoke an argument. I'd say there's no such thing as fact. And she came back to me and said, oh, Dad. And we had this long argument, frustrated my wife no end. Because we were going shopping. We went to a shopping mall. We went in one end of the shopping mall. We talked all the way through to the other end of the shopping mall. Walked all the way back, got back in the car. And my wife is livid because we didn't do any shopping. We were just debating the question. But what I was saying was, not that there's not actual stuff, but a lot of times when people invoke fact, there's a lot of baggage that comes with that. And you don't necessarily deal with fact at that point. You're dealing with all the stuff that they have that they're using to marshal, to structure this fact. So be very careful with facticity, per se. That you understand when somebody comes at you that way, they're coming at you not neutrally.
Right, but they don't understand.
That's true. And you don't necessarily want to argue with them there. But if you understand that, that gives you a way to continue the dialogue. You aren't threatened. You're not threatened by their position. It's when we get threatened by a position that our voice volume goes up. We start screeching. We start stomping, whatever. You're not going to be threatened by anyone who claims you don't need God.
So
you're going to feel very sorry for them, but you won't tell them that right away.
So what you're saying to Julia is the response is not to try to refute the facts, but to say, let's think through the implications of your position. Where does this lead to? Is that what you're
saying? I'm saying pick where you're going to do battle and make sure you're underlining the correct things. Look, everything we talked about in these last 12 weeks in apologetics, Satan can use. The way he can use it is to get you focused on winning the argument.
Yeah. We're not going to intellectually convince someone of salvation anyway.
When you do that, you've lost. All you want to do is provide that little quarter stick of dynamite. Bam, so you can go on. Just leave a suggestion for an opening. It may not be you who drives through. It may be left for somebody else. I know you've heard this story before, but I think it fits in here. The oldest of my younger three brothers came back from a stint in Germany. He was civil service for the U.S. Army. And he was complaining, this is at Christmas time, that all his friends are no friends anymore because they gave up drinking because they had become Christian. And as he was ranting and raving, he was walking around. And as he looked at me, he said, you know, they even believe he was God. And I looked at him, I said, yes, I do too. That's all. I did not say anything else. I did not argue with him. I just said. 10 to 15 years later, he became a Christian. And he told me he remembered that. It was not an argument per se. It was just, here I am. And you leave it up to God at that point. You leave it up to God. See, sometimes those of us of the Calvinist persuasion, we think, well, it's not up to us. God's going to have done all this. No, you don't know that of any given situation you're in. You may be precisely the means by which God opens a door crack, and maybe just a crack for somebody else to take advantage of. That's the kind of world we're in. We're in a world that's populated by people who believe like us. Imagine that. They may be harder to find, but they're there. We can celebrate that. You know, we don't want to be like Elijah and say, I'm the only one. And God's going to laugh at you. Let's pray. Father, you do invite us to see this world as your world. yes, we will not understand everything. And you don't call us to understand everything. But you do call us to speak clearly and truthfully with what you have helped us to understand of your Son. And that believing him makes all the difference in the world. So be with us, Lord, and challenge us. Challenge us with your truth. Challenge us with not being so lazy that we think we've arrived at something and we don't need to exercise it anymore. Challenge us with the understanding that you, in fact, put people in our lives. And you invite us to be your instruments to make a difference. We thank you. You are God. And you did not leave us alone. You came very near, even in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.